I would like to continue to this afternoon and also at 5 o'clock with the idea of biblical perfection. And we have in our church always questions about what is perfection? Can we reach it? How do we know? Is it required, especially of the last generation? Shouldn't they be sinlessly perfect, the last generation? All these questions are serious. And I think that this has been raised already in the last century in England by John Wesley and his brother Charles, of whom we sing so many good songs in our own hymnal. And as you well know, Ellen White came out of the Methodist Church, where they were stressing a sort of Methodist perfection that was initiated by John and Charles Wesley. And since that time, we have many holiness movements in America also. There are many movements who try to reach perfection. And Ellen White also stresses very much the need for character perfection. But what all these things mean, opinions differ. And we would like to know, can we get something of this out of the Bible? And that is my purpose for this afternoon in 2 Bible lectures. The first one today, now at 3 o'clock, we will speak about the idea of perfection in the Old Testament. And then at 5 o'clock at the Vespers, we will discuss perfection in the New Testament, so that we have the fullness more. And even then, there is not a total exhaustion of this material. I have written about this in a dissertation. And 1971, I got my doctor's degree in Amsterdam on the topic perfection and perfectionism. So that this is a beloved study that I have made the last 20 years. And I'm asked to bring the essence of it here before you, so that we all can benefit as much as we can. Tomorrow morning we will meet one more time, and then we will zero in on the last generation holiness, and we will open it up for questions tomorrow morning, so that you can also ask questions according to your own interests and needs. The Bible in the Old Testament speaks indeed regularly about divine perfection and human perfection. And the first thing we need to learn is that the Bible defines its own terms. That's nothing new, but many of us forget that the Bible must define its own terms. That means that we cannot just say, I think this means this, or I believe that, or I believe like he, or I believe like her. That is an idea that brings division, because we are going in parties. And you know that Adventism is also threatened by this fragmentization of bandwagons and all kinds of extreme ideas. So that it is a high time for us to come to the question, the primary fundamental question, what does the Bible say about this? So, because on the Bible we can be united. And the best way that you can go about in the Bible, if your memory is not perfect, is to use a concordance. And I think that everyone who is serious about Bible study buys a concordance so that he can follow all the words in the Bible that have the same word. And of course, in my situation, I had to consult the concordance of the original languages, because you don't get a doctor's degree on English only. They want you to study the original languages, like Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New. So I went to the Hebrew concordance to find the original word and the usages of that word all the way in the whole Old Testament. And when I'd done all that and written it all up, I got a doctor's degree in theology. So you can see that it pays off for some. And I want you to share in the findings of this, because they have, of course, discussed this to see if that is sound. Because you can have a good Bible, but you cannot always make, and you do not always make sound conclusions. So here we are trying to understand the idea of perfection, human perfection in particular, according to the Bible. Is that being done? And the answer is yes. The Bible speaks often about this, and there are quite a few people mentioned in the Bible as being perfect and righteous and blameless. And we want to know what that is, because certainly we all believe the last generation of the 144,000 are to be blameless, as they are spoken of in Revelation 14. But in order to understand the last Bible book, we need first to understand the rest of the Bible on which it is based. Otherwise we will be easily and innocently led to misinterpret the Bible. You cannot take a word out of the Bible and then ask Webster's dictionary what it means. That sounds very normal and logical, but in the Bible we have its own definitions and descriptions. So I repeat, especially for those who came a little later, that we need to determine the definition of the biblical terms by the Bible itself. So we're going not to say what does Ellen White write and what does Elder Pearson write or what does La Rondelle write. We are simply asking how does the Bible use the terms? What does the Bible mean by these terms? And usually I have noticed over the years, we're all united on what the Bible says. That's why there is always an uniting power in Bible study. I would first like to give you three Bible texts that speak about divine perfection, and after that we're going to the text on human perfection, because they are, of course, closely related. My first text is in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, and we will read verse 4. This is a text out of a speech of Moses called the Song of Moses. There are two songs of Moses. One is in Exodus 15, and this is the final song of Moses. He was singing. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he sings about God. He says, He is the rock. His works are perfect. Here you see the word perfect, and the Hebrew word is tamim, T-A-M-I-M, and we see that word all the time coming back. So I mentioned this now already, because the Bible translators do not always translate perfect. Sometimes they translate it for blameless, which is of course a synonym. But Moses speaks about God as his works are perfect and all his ways are just. And then he says further, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Kind of synonymous expressions to explain that perfection further. It's the first time. Now I will ask you a question to see if you can be awake. It's not too easy at 3 o'clock. Does Moses say that God is perfect here? All who say yes were a little bit sleepy. And they are just not accustomed yet to reading the Bible more accurately. Moses did not say God is perfect. He says his works are perfect. That's the way you have to read your Bible, accurately, or you come already to a wrong conclusion with the first base. That doesn't mean that Moses assumes God is imperfect, of course. But he does not say that. That is assumed that God is perfect. But he says his works are perfect. And that is something else. Because God's works is an expression of God in creation. On earth, of course, here. In particular. And I believe that Moses has also in view redemption works. Because Moses had led Israel out of Egypt after 10 plagues were poured out and the Egyptian army was drowned in the turbulent waves of the Red Sea. And how many Egyptian soldiers escaped from that one? Exodus 14 says not one survived. All the soldiers and their horses and chariots went down in the waves. So, you know, if he says his works are perfect, it means perfect in creation and perfect in redemption. And you will then easily understand if I make the conclusion that Moses speaks about God's perfection in terms of a relationship to earth and to his people. So that is the first conclusion of this afternoon's Bible study. Moses uses the word perfection not as an abstract concept, not conceptually, so to speak, but relationally, in relation to. And maybe you will better understand the benefit of this way of speaking about God if I would elaborate a little bit by saying, if Moses would have said God is perfect, everyone in the world could have said, of course, who cares? What is good is that doing to me? See? And you could see that he was talking about abstract. God in heaven is perfect, so what? You know, it doesn't do you any good. And that's why the Bible doesn't say God is perfect. It says God is perfect in his works for you. And that is of great benefit. Now, that's only base one, and we are now going to the second one on God. And I turn to Psalm 18, where David is speaking about God. In Psalm 18, verse 30, as follows. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield. For all who take refuge in him. Again, we need to take the whole verse, considering that the term is explained in the next lines. Does David explicitly say God is perfect? Now you are alert. You're not falling in the same mistake. No, he does not say God is perfect, but he says God's way is perfect. And that again shows us God's way of dealing or relating to Israel was perfect. It's again a term that expresses relationship and action. God is perfection in action for his people. And it is explained in that verse when it says the word of the Lord is flawless. See, God speaks in a flawless way to us without defect in his speech or defect in his promises. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. That's God's perfection for us. He is a shield. He is a refuge. Because there is always danger. So that is certainly a perfect Redeemer God. Again, you see that redemption is here implied in the term his way is perfect. Now we go to Psalm 19 verse 7 and we recognize the term that and text of yesterday evening. The law of the Lord is perfect. Does he say the Lord is perfect? Or does he say the law of the Lord is perfect? So what does that mean? Someone told me that means that he did not make 11 commandments, but only 10. Well, that was a little speculation. And I say, well, could not God have given 7 commandments? Isn't 7 the number of perfection? So that person was stunned and didn't know any answer anymore. It was pure speculation. And I think we should be careful to criticize ourselves when we give answers. Is that really so? What is the answer to the question? What is the perfection of the law? And the answer is in the second line. For those who were not there yesterday evening, that may be a new revelation. For all the others, they are now already advanced. And they know what is coming. It says, reviving the soul. And that means that the whole law, in the widest sense of the word, the whole scripture, including the sanctuary and the atonement, all the teaching, Torah means teaching, all the teaching of the Lord brings revival to a dead soul. And again we see God's perfection is here, relational, and it is redemptive. It is perfection in action. Now let's summarize. We've had 3 texts. And if we do things right, then 3 should be sufficient to establish something. 2 or 3 witnesses should be enough. So we have 3 texts on divine perfection. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 18 and Psalm 19. And all 3 point to the same conclusion. That God's perfection is a perfect relation with his people to redeem them. And that can also be called a covenant relationship. Because God has promised these things in his covenant with Israel. In Deuteronomy, we find he establishes a covenant. And in Exodus, of course, already, in Exodus 19, 20 to 24. So we have now one firm conclusion, just in a few minutes, that we now know what God's perfection is. And we read only 3 texts, and we found them by means of the Hebrew concordance. I think you can even find it within the English concordance, since all these texts were in your Bible also mentioning the word perfect. Now there are more texts on that which only confirm this. So this is now not debated or controverted. This is a quite solid general conclusion that all Christians will accept. This is an introduction to our study of what is human perfection. That's where we are even more interested. Because now it comes to the point where should I change? Where are my character faults? And that is, of course, also sometimes misinterpreted by extreme or radical Adventists who are very condemnatory about you if you don't see it their way. And they even use selected statements from Ellen White to support an extreme position. And maybe you have questions about that tomorrow morning. We are simply following the same procedure and ask again in the Old Testament, what is human perfection? And there are even more texts on that. And I will begin then with a text that will be an introduction to this in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, to give you the thrust of it all. Deuteronomy 6 is a very important text for all Jewish people, because that's in verse 4 where they take their Jewish creed from, the Shema, Israel. Hear, O Israel. I will read that too for you. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and then verse 5. It's fundamental to understand God's covenant requirements of his people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the famous Jewish credo that they pray even when they die in the concentration camps. That's what they were praying and singing until the last breath. Then verse 5. Love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is a requirement that God made to his people, which requires perfect love. There's no question about this when it says with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. There's nothing left for yourself much, is there? This requirement is a requirement of perfect love or undivided love. And that is not just for Moses or the Levites, that is for all Israelites. And maybe I should ask you, how can God require love? Because don't we all know that love cannot be commanded? No. Love cannot be produced on command. Never. As long as you see that as an emotional and romantic love. But the love in the Bible is not just romantic or emotional. The basis and the center of all human action is the heart in the Bible. Give me your heart, says Solomon too. And God, the heart, leb or lebab in Hebrew, is the center of the human will and of the human thinking, and only finally of human emotions. So the Bible considers love an appeal to the will. Love your God means do loving acts to your enemies. And that, of course, is something that we can do even when we don't like our enemy. Now, why does God require that we do loving acts to him? And the answer is because he first loved us. That's a biblical expression from John in the New Testament. We love him because he loved us first. That's a fundamental order. Otherwise, you get legalism. If you think I love God so that he may love me back, that's Phariseeism. Plain and simple. So we need to remember that the Bible does not begin with Deuteronomy 6. Israel had experienced God's love in the book of Exodus when they were graciously redeemed from a tyrannical power who had condemned all the baby boys to be thrown in the Nile. They were all under a death decree. And so they had received gracious love, and they were free people, and they had not done anything that deserved that, certainly not kept a Sabbath perfectly. They were all saved by the blood of the Passover lamb, by grace. And then God says, now when you are free and before you go into promised land, I'd like from you a response. And that's what the requirement is. You shall love me with all your heart. God requires a proper response to his act of love to them. Is that now more clear? That God can require love because he gave it all to them. And you can understand that that is only fair. That's the way good marriage is built up, isn't it? One begins to love the other and the other responds. Otherwise there will be not a good marriage. It's a two-way street. It's a covenant relationship. That is what God wants from his people. He wants love in return. So our love is not just action, it is reaction. Now we're going to the question, how are those people called that give God all their loving response? Let's start with Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. The ninth verse, it is. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and the Greek, the Hebrew word for here is tamim, and therefore the older translation has perfect. But other translators find that a little bit strong term, so they say blameless. Which is, of course, just another synonym for perfect, but I prefer the word perfect. That's what it says in the Hebrew, among the people of his time. And then the text continues about Noah, and he walked with God. That's the whole text here. And here we see a man who is called perfect in the Bible, and righteous. And righteousness and perfection, I would also consider synonymous terms. So our whole study can broaden from perfection to righteousness, blamelessness, include all these words in one package. And that's why you get a big dissertation if you do all that. You don't get doctor's degrees for nothing. You have to write big book. And that's a hard work, hard labor. But more important than hard labor is the quality. Is that sound, what you see, what you understand? And I'm going to ask a question to you to keep you awake as much as I can. And that is, in order to understand Noah's perfection and his righteousness, shall we conclude that Noah was a sinless man who at one point in his life never sinned again, and then he was perfect? So that perfection would equal sinless perfection. It's a logical way to speak, isn't it? And if people argue that way, then how do you answer them? Because it is false reasoning. Even when it is logical. Everything that is logical is not biblical. The Bible has its own logic, its own divine revelation. And maybe again I can remind you of the device in the Bible to understand the terms. Because everything is said twice or three times in the parallelism scheme. And do you remember that the text had a final explanation in verse 9 when it says, Noah was a righteous man, perfect among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And that word "end" is not just something that is something else, but it has the meaning of namely. It is an end of explanation. In other words, Noah was not perfect in himself, but he was perfect in his walk with God. He had a perfect relation with God, even when he failed, even when he sinned, even when he had shortcomings. But he went back to God all the time, talking, repenting, confessing. That is all within human perfection, as God and the Bible looks at it. And that has to correct our views, because we are all legalists by nature. Legalism is in the blood of all of us. That's the way we are educated in this Western civilization. And we need to read an Oriental book from its own Oriental perspective. That's why we have a seminary. People who have never been in the seminary, they are always dependent, even when they don't know what it really means. Unless they have, you know, a thorough Bible study mind. Noah was righteous. What does that mean? He had a righteous relationship with God. What is righteous? Righteous is to live within the covenant of God that he makes. So all the time we come back to that covenant. And what is that covenant? That's crucial. And God makes a covenant. And some people have considered the covenant is the Ten Commandments. And I think that is a very one-sided conclusion. The covenant of God is much more than keeping Ten Commandments. That's what the Jews began to think, and they became very much Pharisees. And that was the wrong way. God's covenant included always a sanctuary. Hebrews 9:1 tells us there was an old covenant with an earthly sanctuary, and there is a new covenant with a heavenly sanctuary. There is no covenant without a sanctuary. Therefore, there is no covenant that God ever made in terms of works righteousness or legalist or meritoriousness of our works. That is a distortion of the true covenant. In other words, God's covenant spells not law but grace. Law and grace. Law embedded within grace. Where was the law kept? In the ark of the covenant. And what was placed on the top of the ark of the covenant? The mercy seat. And what was sprinkled on that? The blood of atonement. So you can see it was always action. The Ten Commandments were never taken out of the ark, placed on a high pole on the camp, and then at 6 o'clock drill for all Israelites to repeat and memorize the Ten Commandments. That's Boy Scout theology. That's not in the Bible. God has the Ten Commandments hidden in the sanctuary under the mercy seat, so that the law was always united with the divine grace and mercy of the atonement. And only in that relationship will it function properly. And as soon as you take the law, the Ten Commandments by themselves, you can only foster legalism and self-righteousness. And that happens as soon as you take the fourth commandment by itself and you say, we keep the right day and you the wrong day. Who gives you the right to think that because you keep the Sabbath, you're better than a Sunday keeper? See, this is all a very dangerous threat that hurts God and Christianity. We need to keep the commandments within the sanctuary. And therefore Adventism is not just keeping law keeping, but is sanctuary theology.
We are people of a sanctuary where law and grace is always kept inextricably together. And as soon as you take them apart, you lose law and grace. They will only function in together. What the law requires, it cannot give. What the law requires, grace offers. And therefore, take the law away, you have no more need for grace. And if you take grace away, then you have only legalism. So you have legalism or antinomianism. Law, righteousness or lawlessness. It's both extremes. But keep law and grace in the sanctuary. And that's why we have to go into the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 10 verse 19. So, Noah, to come back to him, was a righteous man. He lived in a right relationship with God. And that included repentance and forgiveness. So it never meant sinless righteousness, a sinless perfection, but always that he came into that relationship back to God. And God was pleased with Noah, and it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I must go to chapter 17. And in verse 1 we read, when Abraham was 99 years old. Anyone 99 here? Abraham was older than all of us here. And he was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him. So you have something to expect. No matter how old you are, God can still appear to you. That's good. And it says, and said, I am God Almighty. That's frightening, isn't it? But that was not meant to be frightening, but encouraging. Walk before me and be tamim. Be perfect. Be blameless. Now let's let that sink in a moment. Now we are from Noah to Abraham in his very old age of 99 years, and God says, I'm God Almighty. And Abraham must have shrunk. And says, God, no, I do not want you to shrink. I want to say this to you, that all my power is available for you. That's why God says, I'm Almighty. If I am Almighty and I join up with you, you can walk in perfection. Walk before me and be perfect. Have you noticed that there is a connection with Genesis 6 verse 9 in the case of Noah? In both cases, God says that they must be perfect, and in both cases it says walk with me or before me. In other words, the word walking, halak in Hebrew, that is always connected with the word tamim. So now we have a pattern here. It occurs twice in the beginning to set the pattern and the character of human perfection. Noah and Abraham were commanded not just to be perfect in themselves, no, but to be walking in a perfect walk with God. Walking and perfection belong together. That's the way the Hebrew Bible is speaking and is intending its messages. It is one thing, not two different things. And that one thing is that Noah and Abraham both did it. They walked with God. Sure, they walked in obedience. Genesis 26:5 says Abraham walked in all the commandments of God, although they are not mentioned there. That's why we believe that included also the Sabbath, but it's not mentioned there. He walked in all the commandments and the institutions that God has given. But more important than just keeping the law, Abraham walked with God. He spoke with God. He worshipped God. He always placed an altar wherever he went. And he worshipped and talked to God. And God, in return, spoke with his people and supported them and gave them mercy every day. I would like to go with you to another man who's called perfect, and that is Job, who lived also probably in the time of Moses, as we believe. And in the book of Job, just before the book of Psalms it is placed, we read twice in the first chapter that he was perfect. I read you first 1 and verse 8. Job 1 verse 1 says, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was..." And then the word Tom is used, which is a parallel word of Tamim, and again means perfect, translated in the New International Version with the word blameless. "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." That is a very strong statement about a sinful man. And God is certainly agreeing with that statement, because in verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, can you imagine God saying to a human being that he is okay? You know, you would never believe that. You would say everyone is a sinner. Everyone is under condemnation. Everyone is under a curse. And here we read this man is a unique man, because God says to the devil, he is a man that stands up and is reliable. So God can smile sometimes on people and be happy with them. God is not frowning all the time on everybody. God can be proud of us sometimes. And the devil is defeated by that. What a wonderful thing that would be if that would be a whole people. The last generation. Here there's still a single here and a single there. What was Job's perfection? He was not sinless, because he curses his own birthday. And like Noah, who became drunk, these people were not sinless. And Abraham, who lied on various occasions. But God forgave their sins, because they came to God back, like David. That was the secret of a perfect relationship. You come to God after you have fallen in sin and repent truly and be an overcomer. The book of Proverbs says, in Proverbs 24, "The righteous man falls 7 times, yet rises again." The biblical term perfection is far more encouraging than everyone has ever dreamed of. It doesn't mean that we don't need forgiveness anymore. A perfect person is not one who doesn't need grace anymore. No, it is a person who walks constantly in falling and rising with God. Why do you think David was called a man after God's heart? Not because he sinned, but because he repented. Because he felt sorry. Because he didn't want to grieve God, even when he strayed away. And we all have wayward hearts. There is no one who lives sinless. There is no one who says, "I don't need to pray anymore the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts." And yet, God's people are called perfect. That means a perfect covenant relationship. They come back to God every day. They do not quit praying. Their conscience is still alive. Even when they for a whole year can sometimes be proud, too proud to acknowledge it, like David in Psalm 32. The Bible really comes down to our level, doesn't it? Yes, the Bible is not talking over our heads. It talks straight to people as we are, in flesh and blood. But the Bible says this flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some transformation has to be taken place. But in this life, our characters will be formed before translation. Now is the time to work on our character, even when we will never feel that we have attained. Because the perfect ones never feel this. The perfect ones and the righteous ones never know it, never feel it. And I have discovered in writing my dissertation and starting with all the deviations, which I call perfectionism, all the deviations from biblical perfection and morals are moralistic, moralism, perfectionism. All these people have tried to feel holy. This can be the most fundamental discovery you can make. You want to feel holy? That is the first wrong motivation. You must feel repentant instead of holy. That is the secret, and we will see that tomorrow morning more, when we go to the last generation holiness. I would like to go to you with you now to the next book, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And there in verse 1, and remember this was that famous psalm from which Jesus loved to quote in his early childhood years. It says in Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are they whose ways are tamim, are blameless." And then it is explained, "who walk according to the law of the Lord." You can see that the perfect ones are the ones who want to obey God. That is a good son and daughter, when they follow their father, a good father. That's why maybe Adam and Eve did never got the commandment to keep the Sabbath. In Genesis 2, it never said to Adam and Eve, "you must keep the seventh day." Some of you probably have never seen that before. But God never commanded the early pair in paradise to keep the Sabbath. You do not find it in Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. And so people make the wrong conclusions from that easily. Then we don't need it. But the true answer to that situation is that God's example is just as authoritative as his command. When God gives an example how to do it, you have even less excuse. And that's why in the new birth, the children of God have only one major desire: to follow and to be with their God, their Redeemer, who loved them so much, face to face. "Will I see him?" That is one of our songs. And that is one of the yearnings of a deeply Adventist Christian. He wants to see his Savior. And they walk into the will or the commandments of their Redeemer. And so there are many more texts, and I will read one more or two before we conclude our Bible study. How quick it goes, an hour. Psalm 143 verse 2. It's 143 verse 2. "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." That's a very remarkable statement of King David again. And he pleads with God not to judge him mainly or simply on the basis of sinlessness, because he says no one can make it. No one living is righteous before you, in the sense here of sinless. And that text is used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 verse 10 and other places, and in Galatians, to show that everyone needs to be justified by grace through faith. No one living is righteous, and that counts for Noah and for Abraham and for Job and for all the pure-hearted Israelites. No one could live without atonement before God. No one was supposed to be so holy that he no longer needed a sanctuary. The sanctuary was not only for forgiveness, it was only also for sanctification, for walking with God. God dwelled in the most holy place. And what do you think they came there to do? Go to Psalm 15 with me. There's a lot in the Psalms on this, more than we can even mention here in this hour. In Psalm 15, we read, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" Again, a parallelism, saying, "Lord, who may visit you in the most holy place?" Who can come into the sanctuary, even in the first apartment? Or even in the place before the first apartment? In that whole sanctuary dwelling, who may even come to worship you before the burnt offering? This was the question all the pilgrims have to ask when they go 3 times a year up to Jerusalem to worship God in these big Passover and other festivals they had, like the Feast of Booths and the Day of Atonement. And then the answer of the priest is in the rest of the psalm. Psalm 15 verse 2 says, "He whose walk is blameless," tamim is used, "whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man and but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." That is God's answer. That is the perfect man. Are these things impossible to God's people? Can you keep your tongue from slandering? Some have a hard time with that. They like to talk about someone else. But you can control the tongue. That's the perfection God requires. Can you keep from doing your neighbor wrong? That's the perfection God requires. It's always social righteousness, social morality. And it is a simple matter of socially living with one another that God requires. And then you may come and visit God. Of course, God gives you the power for this. And when you come back, God says, "What have you done with this grace?" And I will conclude with Jesus' own words, referring to Psalm 15. And I go to Matthew 5 with you. Matthew 5, verse 23, 24. And then we pick this up later at 5 o'clock, when we go more deeply into what is Christian perfection. But here we see in Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, giving his program for his messianic message. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's the application of Psalm 15. If you want to sacrifice in the temple, do what you can to be in harmony with your fellow believers, fellow man. And if you have stolen, give it back first. Do not steal and then give from that a gift to God. That's unacceptable to God. He's a moral God. Reconcile yourself. Even when it's not always your fault, go and try to do what you can. God is only wanting to be loved when you express His love to your fellow man. And we will see later how Christian perfection is explained by Jesus in terms of love beyond our wildest expectation. This is basically what Jesus continues from the Old Testament. If we want to walk with God, we must learn to walk with our fellow men. That doesn't mean that we make no mistakes, that we do not rebel and sin, but it means that we always rise after we have fallen. Proverbs 24, the righteous fall 7 times, and maybe you and I will say I've done more than 7 times, but that is the symbolic expression. He falls and he rises again. That is the secret of faith. You cannot get him down all the time, because he rises by faith in a God who is willing to forgive and to restore. Thank you.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.